Morning, everyone. So we are continuing our series in 1 Peter this morning, Hope to Exiles, and we're in week 8. We're still in chapter 2, just saying, 5 chapters in 1 Peter. You can do the math. If you want to send your email, send them to Doug. It's his outline. I shouldn't throw Doug under the bus. I actually quite like going at this kind of pace through letter. Actually, if I had my way, we'd still be like at about verse 4 in chapter 1 by now. But yeah, so be grateful that I'm not doing the outlines. But this morning, we're going to be covering a text that kind of covers the main reason that Peter writes this letter. Peter writes this letter to kind of give both hope and wisdom to believers who are living in a culture where the culture is very much kind of turned against them. And when he writes this letter, the believers are scattered all over the Roman Empire because of this kind of government-mandated persecution that's broken out under Emperor Nero. So these guys, their faith is under fire, the heat is on, things are getting real, as some of you might say. And I'm sure many of them are kind of questioning, is this worth it? It's into this situation that Peter writes. And Peter basically writes to say, this is expected. This is normal. This is actually what you signed up for. Christianity 101 almost. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. And so I'm pretty sure these believers are feeling a little bit shaken. And so Peter writes this letter to them. And because of that context, I think that's why Peter spends the first 1.5 chapters of his letter kind of reminding them of what God has done for them and who they are as a result. And so, you know, the first 1.5 chapters of the letter major on these kind of themes of identity. So they're chosen. They're set apart exiles. They've been born again into this inheritance that can't be taken away from them. They are a royal priesthood. So that's essentially what the first 6 weeks of this series were all about. I don't know why we really even bothered when you could have got that amazing summary from me. But anyway. But now Peter starts getting more practical. Only now, now that the kind of foundation of identity has been laid, Peter now starts giving some kind of practical exhortations and wisdom. And just a kind of quick sidebar is that doctrine really matters. You need doctrine to be able to live well. All right? You need truth to be able to live well. And that's why almost every New Testament letter follows the same kind of pattern, where the first few chapters of the letter, usually the letter is kind of laying out, this is who God is, this is what he's done, this is who you are as a result. And only then, later on in the letter, is there kind of therefore, is there kind of now, so what? What should I be doing now? How should I live differently in light of that? And so I kind of want to say that I think we're kind of in the midst of this almost global cultural experiment that I fear is not going to go too well, because I think a lot of the world is trying to still kind of hold on to this ethical, moral system that is very much taken from Christianity, while at the same time disdaining of Christian doctrine. End of sidebar. Doctrine matters. But now Peter wants his hearers to know, what does it mean to, what does it look like to live out your faith in culture? What does a holy life look like out in the public square? And last week, Doug took a look at what that looks like internally, right? And he kind of helped us understand this notion of having desires and passions that are at war with our soul. So there's a battle to be fought internally out of this identity that we now have, but there's also a battle to be fought externally. How should believers relate to the kingdoms of this world is a kind of key question we all need to wrestle with. And more particularly, how should we relate to a culture that's turned against us, a culture that's becoming more and more hostile? And I really think that this book and this particular text that we're looking at today is actually becoming more relevant than almost any time in the last 1,500 years or so, because I think for most countries where Christianity has taken root and become, you know, kind of the dominant religion over the last 1,500 years, for the most part, society has kind of backed that. They've endorsed it. They've kind of seen that as mostly a good thing. I think most of us are kind of feeling that that's really starting to change now. Things are turning quite quickly to a place where society doesn't kind of endorse that anymore. And you see that in, particularly in the media. I think you see that more and more talking to, I think especially younger people, they don't just find our ideas strange, but offensive and archaic. And they kind of almost can't believe that someone in 2019 would hold to these views. So in other words, what I'm saying is that Peter's words throughout his letter, but particularly Peter's words that we're going to be looking at now, I think are more and more taking on a special relevance to us now in 2019. So let's take a look at what he has to say. The words are going to be up on the screen. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, or your phones, devices, it's 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to 17. So Peter writes this. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you promise to be present when your people meet together in your name. Thank you as well for the truth that we know that you have spoken these words of Scripture into existence. Yes, they've been written by human authors, but you inspired them to write your mind and your heart. And so as we get to wrestle with these concepts and ideas and words that have been written down for us, Lord, we can be confident that you want to continue speaking to us this morning. And that you want to do something in us this morning. You want to bless us. You want to encourage us. You want to build us up as individuals and as a body together. And so I pray, Lord, that I would decrease and that you would increase now. And that you indeed would be speaking to us as a people for your glory this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Okay, so what does it look like to be a believer in the midst of a hostile world? Four things that I pick up from this text are that it's about getting a new view on authority, freedom, politics, and human dignity. Okay, so firstly, authority. So Peter expects the hearers of his letter to have a particular view on authority and submission. He says, be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. It's a pretty strong statement, right? Covers a lot of bases. Look, the Greek word for submit there is a compound word, hypotasso, which is kind of under an order. So order yourself under every human institution is the kind of sense that we're getting here. This would have been really controversial when this letter started circulating. I think it's still pretty controversial as we listen to it today, right? Because remember, these guys are suffering under government-mandated persecution. They're being told, essentially, that it's illegal to believe in Jesus. Certainly, it's illegal to believe in Jesus to the exclusion of the kind of Roman pantheon of gods. And even so, Peter says, submit yourself to these institutions. And to really drive his point home and to really kind of get a bit offensive, I guess. He even itemizes the emperor, who was the wicked emperor Nero. He was like the worst of the worst. He really was. I mean, as Dave was telling us a couple of weeks back, amongst other things, Nero liked to take Christians and line his driveway with them and pour something flammable on them and light them up as his dignitaries were arriving for some kind of dinner party. It's not exactly the nicest guy you can imagine. Be subject even to that guy, Peter says. I mean, how can he say that? It's crazy, isn't it? Well, I think there are a few reasons, and one of the primary reasons Peter can say that is that the gospel opens our eyes to this new reality. This reality that authority and submission are actually good things. And I know many of us today probably don't want to hear that. We don't like to hear that. But they are good things. God has designed them. Authority and submission are God's ideas. He puts in place governments and rulers. That's what Peter can say, submit for the Lord's sake. Because he's behind these structures. It's even God's idea as well that marriages would have authority and submission structures for the flourishing of both spouses. I'm sure you want to hear more about that in a couple of weeks' time. Good luck to whoever's delivering that message. But God puts in place also parents over children, and he gives elders authority in the church. And none of this is arbitrary, friends. Why does he do this? Well, I think we could say a few things, but I think most foundation, if we immediately want to get down to the essence of why God puts in place authority and submission structures, is that this is what God is like in his own being. The Christian view of God is completely unique. We believe in God as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, each member of the Trinity being 100% fully divine, fully God, but at the same time, exercising and playing out a different role in that Godhead. And indeed, each having a different kind of level of authority or submission. And so why does society have such a deep need for this kind of set of structures? I think the most deep and foundational answer is because that's who God is in and of himself. And so when God creates the universe, and then when God in particular creates human beings, part of what's going on there is a kind of overflow of who he is. God is sharing who he is with his creation. And if that's who God is in himself, he wants us then as creation to kind of mirror back to him some of who he is and how he works. And so, you know, as we read the Gospels, it's quite amazing what we hear Jesus say at various points. So we've got a verse here from John 5. Let's just read it. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. What an incredible statement to make. Incredible statement of submission. Now, does this mean that Jesus somehow is less than the Father? That Jesus is like half God because he says stuff like that? Absolutely not. The Bible doesn't at all allow us to kind of get into this thinking that submission equals inferiority. But that's a tough word for us, right? Because that's what we tend to hear in today's day and age. I think even when we hear a word like authority, we immediately kind of associate that with authoritarianism or dictatorial tendencies, even abuse. But the gospel gives us a different set of glasses. We're now enabled by the Spirit to start seeing hierarchical structures as wise gifts from God. And so when even when the person at the top is ungodly, we're prepared to submit for the Lord's sake. We see God's wisdom in giving this blueprint of this is how I am, therefore go and build your structures in relation to who what I'm like. We see his wisdom behind that. And so just because the person in charge doesn't happen to be a believer doesn't now give us free rein as believers to cast off all restraint and think that we now have the legitimate authority to just go our own way. No. We see God's wisdom in giving us these structures to order our society, whether it's family, whether it's church, whether it's work, whether it's government. And that without this, there would be anarchy. And I think it's actually worth almost pausing and taking stock of how blessed we are that even though I admit in our country that we live in now, things are very far from perfect, right? But at the same time, we still are blessed to live in a society with functioning structures. You know, we have a constitution. We have the rule of law. We have a judicial system. Things could be so much worse. Things have been so much worse for most of human history, right? But I think I really need to pause now and kind of make sure that no one's misunderstanding me. I'm not saying that we should just roll over and go along with anything, you know, anything that's coming from the top down. And the reason I say that is despite what Peter's saying here seems to be very black and white. When we start putting together the pieces of the rest of the Bible, we see that there are times and places where it's actually essential that we would not obey what the authorities are telling us to do. Probably the clearest examples come in the book of Daniel, right? Where a kind of edict goes out that you're not allowed to pray to your own God anymore. You must bow down and submit to this earthly king. And Daniel and his friends say, there's no ways. We're not doing that. And we don't care what you do to us as a result. We must obey God, rather. And then a similar example comes early on in the book of Acts, where the early disciples are preaching Jesus with much courage and boldness. And they're seeing thousands of people come to Jesus. And the government basically, which was also the, sadly, the religious authorities, they basically say, you got to stop this. And they say, no ways. You judge for yourself whether we must obey God or man. We're not going to obey your commands to basically sin. Okay, but what Peter is getting at is that we would have a bias. We would have a tendency to be model citizens. That's our leaning. Because, again, we see from whose hand these things come. God is the one who's ultimately behind them. But because, again, our ultimate allegiance is to God, that allows us then to at the same time have this amazing kind of balance. So we don't just submit unthinkingly. At the same time, we are prepared to challenge and try to fight for government systems and any authority systems to be mirroring what God is like. Okay, and so I think Christians, for the most part, should not be anarchists. We should not be revolutionaries. We submit ourselves to these structures so that there's a chance for the gospel to go forth. And this is especially true, friends, I think, when the culture starts turning against us, because what can look more otherworldly than, despite the fact that the structure is kind of against us, we still have this kind of poise of submitting and being respectful. And in the process, we kind of show that our hope is in something deeper, more eternal, more lasting. Wayne Grudem summarizes it like this. He says, when we sinfully rebel against earthly authorities, we unwittingly testify that our hope is in earthly things. Do you see that? Okay. So how are you doing on this front? I think if you're a normal human being, you probably chafe against authority as a natural bias, right? Whether that's in the home, maybe you're still living with your parents, and you're in your 20s now, you'll probably know what I'm talking about in particular. I think a lot of us will feel this when it comes to submitting to our government. Peter's prodding us to start changing our attitude. So I think for the most part, we should be model citizens of Joburg. We should be model citizens of the Parks area or wherever you find yourself living. What could you do differently as you take on board this new set of lenses that the gospel gives us about authority and submission structures? Okay, next. The gospel also gives us a different view of freedom. So Peter says, live as free and live as servants of God. It's a bit of a paradox. And I think Peter's being deliberately provocative. So I think he's actually saying that these are two ways of saying the same thing. To live as free means to live as servants of God. Or to put it another way, the only way to find true freedom, Peter is saying, is to become a servant of God. Even in some translations, I think it's a more accurate translation, is to say to live as a slave of God. Okay? If you want to be truly free, live as a slave of God. What on earth? Right? That's a tricky concept. I think that this is pretty left field to where most Joburgers are going to find themselves today. So if you were to go after the service today and, you know, accost some random person in Fourth Avenue and say to them, you know, ask them to define freedom. I mean, they're probably going to think freedom is to run as fast as possible away from you, you weirdo. Why are you accosting me? But if you actually were to manage to like stop them and get a real answer out of them, I think it's quite likely that they would say something along the lines of, freedom is the absence of restrictions, right? Freedom is being able to do what I want to do when I want to do it without anyone else, you know, coercing me. I'm sure you've all heard of your freedom, something like that. Maybe you yourself have articulated freedom as being that. If so, see me after class. That fear of freedom is entirely negative, right? Freedom from. Tim Keller illustrates that kind of view of freedom when he tells a story about the editor of Le Monde magazine, a famous French magazine. She was interviewed, and the interviewer asked her, you know, you've obviously, you know, had a really successful life, and it's all your success kind of enabled you to kind of find freedom that you couldn't have even imagined. And she kind of thought about her answer for a bit, and she acknowledged that, yes, essentially, it really had, except, she kind of mused, when she was in love. At that point in time, she didn't have as much freedom as she would have liked to have, because her options were limited, right? Her options were restricted. Her time was restricted in a way then. Some of you are kind of relating to what I'm saying right now. It's probably not a good thing. But her view of freedom is freedom from. Very modern view of freedom. But here's the problem. The Bible never sees freedom like this. It doesn't even see it, that kind of view of freedom as even existing, I don't think. The Bible's assumption is that we're always enslaved or beholden to something, right? So just go and read Romans 6. The options there are, we're either enslaved to self or to sin or to God. Those are the options, right? There's nothing else. So there's no real concept of being free from any restriction. You're always going to be bound, the Bible insists, to something or someone. So that's the first problem. The Bible kind of lays that out. You're always going to be enslaved to something. But then also the Bible holds out freedom as much more being freedom for than freedom from. You're always going to have someone or something restricting you and limiting your choices. And the Bible's view of true freedom is to find the best restrictions that enable you to flourish. So maybe I can just illustrate it with two quick examples. So imagine someone has just had a heart attack and they've had to go in for bypass surgery, and they have, you know, a consultation with their cardiologist on the back end of the surgery, and the doctor says to them, listen, you know, you've got two options now. Either you can have the freedom of lying around on the couch watching TV and eating whatever you want for the rest of your life. It's probably going to be 6 months long, right? Or you can limit yourself to only eating these kinds of foods and limit the amount of time you spend lying around doing nothing and rather exercise. And then you're going to have the far greater freedom of probably living for 10 or 20 or 30 more years. Make sense? Or another example, let's say someone aspires to being a successful athlete and they really want to compete at the highest level and they actually aspire to winning an Olympic medal in some discipline. What kind of restrictions are that? I mean, just think about the restrictions that that person is going to have to put on their life to be able to get there, to enjoy that greater freedom of being one of the only people in the world who has achieved that level of sporting achievement. And friends, life is the same way. The gospel offers the greatest freedom imaginable, right? Yes, the freedom from the penalty of sin, the penalty that we so richly deserved, but something far more than that. Also, the gospel offers the freedom to be everything that you were meant to be, everything that God made you to be. And so that's why I think Peter's saying here, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. In other words, don't use your freedom just to selfishly serve your needs, as the culture kind of views how we should use freedom, when it's freedom from. But rather use your freedom to serve God and serve others. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians, a great letter that's basically about freedom. Very similar verse, set of verses. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That's how Paul puts it. Freedom, in the Bible's view, is service. Freedom is signing up to obey God and restrict your options that way. And in my experience, this is actually the source of endless confusion with many believers, right? So especially if you find yourself in a church like this one, where we major on grace, right? We major on God is a God of grace, and He has done everything from first to last to save us and bring us home. It's amazing. We absolutely want to keep on majoring on that. We love that. We are proud of that in a godly way. But people's logic often then seems to be, okay, because I'm saved by grace, not at all by works, and there's nothing that I can do to contribute to my salvation. It's true. Great. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live now. Wrong. The Bible's logic is this. Yes, you are free. There's nothing that you can do to contribute to your salvation. You're free from the penalty of sin. Therefore, now you're free to live God's way. Therefore, you're not free from the power of sin. You're free, yes, from the penalty of sin in one sense, but that now empowers you and enables you to live free to obey God's commands and to be free from the power of sin. And I think if we start getting this kind of view of freedom, it's really going to change how we live our lives. And we're actually going to become something of an enigma to people, I hope, I trust. As people look on, they look at our lives, they go, that person over there is clearly restricting their options, what they do. They seem to be so, are they really religious? But at the same time, they seem to be so full of joy and freedom, and you know they're enjoying their lives to the max. Most people don't. Those categories don't normally come together like that, right? Usually, religious equals like bound and serious and not enjoying life. I don't know. I want to be a category buster. Look on to me. I'll turn this off. Okay. Here's how Charles Spurgeon put it in his final sermon, his very last sermon that he preached, out of the thousands that he preached. Listen to what he says. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it. You will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. If you serve self, you will find sin, self, Satan and the world to be hard masters. But if you put on Christ, you will find Him the most magnanimous of captains. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. I love this. When the wind blows cold, He always takes the bleak side of the kill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on His shoulders. If He bids us carry a burden, He carries it also. These 40 years and more, I've served Him, and I've had nothing but love from Him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below if it so pleased Him. His service is life, peace, and joy. His service is life, peace, and joy. And friends, that is the biblical view of what freedom is for. It's compelling, right? And I think as if we were to properly take on board and actually start living out this view of freedom, that will uniquely enable us to live out our faith in a world that's more and more turning against the stuff that we believe. Next, a new view on politics. Okay, so as I've taken a look around, I guess there are two typical attitudes here. Politics is everything, or politics is a complete waste of time, right? Even almost like, if you scratch a little bit beneath the surface, almost like politics is a savior versus complete political apathy. And I must admit, I don't think the church has particularly helped on this front throughout history. Okay, so because at various points, it's been almost impossible to know where politics starts and ends and where the church starts and ends. They've been so intertwined. I don't think that's biblical. But then at other points in church history, there's almost been this kind of encouragement that if you really want to be a holy, really righteous Christian, the only way to do that is to completely separate yourself off from society. Go and cloister yourself in some kind of monastery. Neither of those is biblical, I believe. And there's a third way, I think, that's hinted at here. And that is actually to be an engaged model citizen. To submit to government, to pay your taxes, to do what you can to make society better, to argue and debate in the public square. And now for us as privileged modern people to even get to anyone, play a role in that political process, to vote. I mean, we're free to even join a political party. All of these things are good and right and proper, and I think we should thank God for the freedom that we have to do these things. We shouldn't take them for granted. But, and here's the big thing, so we should be all of those things, and we should do all of those things, knowing that politics is at best secondary, right? The authority of presidents and cabinet members and, I don't know, mayors, all of their authority is derived. That puts it all in perspective, I hope. The church is what's going to last forever. Jesus, the increase of his government will have no end. So ultimately, he's the only political power that really matters. And so again, this, the gospel gives us a new set of lenses where, because now we're able to properly put God first, we're now actually able, in a way that we wouldn't have been able to otherwise, be model citizens if we'd put all our eggs in the basket of politics. And I think this dynamic also works in, say, a marriage, right? If you put your spouse right at the top, above even God, you'll probably destroy both yourself and your spouse in the process, right? And it's the same thing with living out our faith in the public square. If you put all your hope in politics right at the top, you're going to actually be very far from a model citizen. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. It's an interesting first example. The woman who makes a dog the center of her life loses, in the end, not only her human usefulness and dignity, that's true, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping. The man who makes alcohol his chief goods loses not only his job, but his palate and all power of enjoying the earlier and only pleasurable levels of intoxication. He's talking about, I think, you know, just like enjoying one or two beers or a glass of wine. Put first things first. Here's the key thing. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. This is the biblical principle. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things, right? Okay, so how are you doing here? So my guess is that most of us either put too much hope in politics, and that can be quite sneaky, because even if you fundamentally disdain of and disagree with our current political setup, we can still be kind of secretly so deeply hoping for kind of some kind of change, some kind of regime change, and think that when that happens, then suddenly our lives are all going to be, you know, everything that we hoped they would be. So even, you know, say, like, whether you endorse or disdain of the current political people and structures, both of those can actually be examples of putting far too much hope in politics. Or maybe you have completely thrown in the towel and you couldn't be bothered. And I think, again, neither of these are God's way. Well, one thing I have observed, we like to talk about this a lot, is how the one thing that we all tend to do is moan and criticize from the sidelines, right? And I think, in my observation, like, the ratio of complaining to praying is probably somewhere between 100 to 1 and 1,000 to 1. Right? We should be praying more for our leaders. Here's how Paul puts it, very, like, incredible parallel passage. 1 Timothy 2:1-2, he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, and he specifies, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So again, he said, you know, we should be praying for this to be for our authorities, so that, again, so that there's a context in which the gospel is enabled to go forward. So can I strongly endorse, encourage, insist on us moving much more in the direction of praying for our political structures and systems than we complain about them? And what else? I mean, there's so many things that we can do to make a difference on this front. We spent some time last year in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is that the church, which is made up of us individuals, is to be salt and light in society. That basically means that salt is a preservative that stops a society from totally decaying. And light, shining the light of Jesus' truth and blessing into society. But, you know, as Jesus says that, obviously that presupposes that we're actually going to be out there in society, in the public square, making a difference, right? Of course it presupposes that. Okay, so that's politics. There's an appropriate kind of engagement, respect for politics, but at the same time, still putting God first. Finally, I think the final thing that we see here is that Peter suggests that the gospel gives us a new view of human dignity. So this is another thing that we need in order to live out our faith in the public square successfully. And I really think that this, again, is something that is so badly needed in 2019. A recent best-selling book was arguing that the most fundamental world-changing idea that's ever kind of been put out there is this idea of human beings being created in the image of God, right? This person argues that changed society more than any other idea ever. And so, for example, just as Christianity was properly starting to explode onto the scene in the early centuries in the Roman Empire, the differences between the believers, the Christian believers, and the rest of people was stark. So much so that you had people like the Emperor Julian writing this. The impious Galileans, that's his way of referring to Christians, the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. In other words, he's saying that it's amazing. The Christian believers, not only are they next level in terms of caring for their own people, but they're completely outflanking us in terms of caring for our people. And Christians were famous at the time for risking life and limb, going even into the slums of those cities at the time, which you can only imagine what they would have been like in the kind of first, second, and third centuries, disease-ridden slums, and caring for poor people who didn't even share their faith. Why? Well, because they had a different view of human dignity. They had this view of everyone being created in the image of God. Everyone has infinite worth and dignity because of that. I mean, there's an horrific practice that was followed at the time called exposure, where if you had a baby and you didn't want your baby, you just go and leave it out. Exposure, leave it out to die. Christians were the first people that really fought hard against that. Is completely unacceptable. You cannot behave like that. And I think they eventually won that argument. Why? Well, babies have infinite worth, human dignity, created in the image of God. And this is why as well that sadly in every society in human history, slavery has been something that has been a reality. But the first society that really started properly fighting against that, saying that this is completely unacceptable to have a trade in slaves and to keep slaves, were Christians. A few hundred years ago. Why? their view of human dignity, creating the image of God. They were arguing forcefully there is no such thing as a different class of human being. Every single human being is created in the image of God. Every human being has infinite worth and dignity. And so I think Peter puts it very nicely here. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. So it's a really sweeping statement. Honor everyone, not just your family, not just fellow believers, everyone, even Nero, even those you disagree with politically, even those who've perhaps hurt you in the church. And I think we're losing this today. If I did a bit of a self audit as I was preparing this message, and I don't think I do well on this. I think I'm probably like most people, where I tend to find it quite easy to honor my superiors at work, honor those people around me who I feel like have got their life together, honor them. But you know, like everyone else, sure, I'll be nice to them, but it probably, if I'm really honest with myself, I wouldn't say I necessarily honor everyone. And I think we probably all feel that we tend to drift in that direction, right? And if anything, we tend to moan about people often. We gossip about them. We're quick to judge them. And I think this is really serious because, in fact, the more you think about it, what is a human society? What is a culture? But, you know, a collective of individual human relationships. And so the more you think about it, a human society is made up of how we treat each other on a one-on-one basis. So I think I'm kind of arguing almost that societies can rise or be torn down with this. You want a challenge? Here's a challenge that Paul lays out in the book of Romans. Okay, so I think as I observe what Joburg people are like, we tend to be pretty competitive, right? And we compete on really stupid stuff, like what kind of car I drive and what kind of job I have. Here's what Paul says we should rather do. Outdo one another in showing honor. Challenge accepted. How about trying that for the rest of the year? Trying to build a habit of outdoing one another in showing honor. You know, boast about how I'm really hitting out. Okay, don't boast. But you know what I'm saying. Take this more seriously than about trying to get ahead at your job. And it's all born again in this view, this new view of human dignity that the gospel gives us. Okay, so then Peter says, honor everyone, but then go even further than that at the church. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Love your brothers and sisters at church. How are you doing on that front? It's quite scary when you go and read 1 John, a book of 1 John that's very much written to give us a bunch of kind of almost tests to see whether we are the real deal or not. One of the things John says, don't come and tell me that you love God who you haven't seen when you fail to love your brother who you can see. It's pretty compelling logic, right? Love the brotherhood. Love your fellow church brothers and sisters. And then finally, he says, he goes kind of even further with God. So don't just honor God, but yes, do that. Don't just love God, but yes, do that. Go even further. Fear God. When you read that kind of fear, it doesn't mean a kind of trembling fear. It's a more all-encompassing term. It means hold God in reverence and awe and worship. Why? Well, partly because of who God is. You know, and I think, you know, for example, what I was talking about earlier, God is a Trinity. That's enough to keep us in awe of Him for all eternity, I think. But then also be in awe of God because of what He has done. And so let's just think about Jesus again, and just think about the stuff that I've been talking about today. Jesus' view of authority and submission. Did anyone ever live that out like He did? Jesus, who on the one hand speaks to the storm, silence. And the disciples are like, who's this guy? That even the wind and the waves obey Him. And Jesus just speaks a word to a demon-possessed man or to a woman who's been suffering for 14 years and just speaks a word and says, be healed. And immediately, the change is profound. Jesus even says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I will take it up again. What amazing authority. But at the same time, what amazing submission. Like we read earlier, I do nothing except what I see the Father showing me, telling me. Jesus' view of freedom. On the one hand, no one I think who's ever walked the planet has been more free from the opinions of man. We really didn't care what people thought. But at the same time, no one has been more bound to the Word of God. And that combo together made Jesus the freest person who ever walked this planet. Politics. When Jesus has Pilate in front of him, questioning him, on the one hand, he kind of recognizes that Pilate's authority is legitimate. He says, you're only in this place now. You're only in this place of power because it's been granted to you from above. So Jesus has respect for the fact that there is such a thing as political authority and power. But at the same time, he says, but my kingdom is not of this world. All my hope is in something far greater, far more eternal. Jesus' view of human dignity. His culture that he found himself in was genuinely racist and misogynistic. Hated Samaritans, had women off on the side, didn't give them much of a voice. And Jesus was scandalously famous for engaging every person, regardless of where they were from, with a profound amount of dignity. And so I know, friends, as I've laid out these four things that I feel the gospel enables us to get a new view on and to start living differently in. I know it can feel a bit heavy, right? It's very imperative heavy. You know what an imperative is? Like what we need to do. But there's good news here. Everything that I just described about Jesus with these four things, all of those things are yours, right? Jesus' perfect record on each of those things has been given to you as a gift. And it's out of that reality, out of that power, that identity that we get given as a gift, then and only then are you empowered to start going and doing likewise. Okay, so that's what Peter has to say to us this morning about these things, and I trust that as we really take on the reality of this new identity that Jesus has given us and this record that we get of his, we will be empowered in a new way to go and live out our lives in the public square with more boldness and with more power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. We are in awe of you. We fear you in a good way. And we just humble ourselves before your hand this morning again, saying, who are we? What is man that you're mindful of us? How is it that you have done all these things that you lay out in this letter of 1 Peter, that you've called us to yourself, that you've given us an inheritance that can't spoil or fade away, it can't be taken away from us, that you've called us together collectively a royal priesthood in service of you, but at the same time, sons and daughters of you and your royal household. And I pray, Lord God, we need this so drastically, so dramatically in this day and age that we would have courageous believers who are so empowered by the gospel that we go and live profoundly compelling lives out there in the public square, and that people naturally want to ask, what is different about them? Not just in a weird way. Yes, there's weird stuff that we believe, but that our lives are so different and so compelling that it's undeniable that there's some kind of supernatural power that's attending our lives. Lord, we're jealous for that as this church. We pray that you would do something in us to make that a reality. We can't just work this up in our own strength. We cannot at all. We need you to rewire us. We need you to give us more of the Spirit. We need your empowering presence with us, Lord. We just want to say as well that we don't want to waste our lives. Help us to put these things into practice as we rely on you. We just thank you so much again that you've been kind enough to reveal so much of your truth to us, reveal everything that we need for life and godliness. And we pray that we'd have hearts that are grateful and that we'd be ready to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.